give you just a little bit of backstory for the lesson this morning. I had initially decided on the subject matter of the church and looking at the church in prophecy. That's not a one sermon sermon. It's not a two sermon sermon. It's not a three sermon sermon. So decided to put that topic off until I can actually put together potentially four or five part series. The reason is there's some powerful Old Testament imagery and prophecies that are fulfilled in the church, the kingdom of God. And I think it's good to understand those prophecies and how they are used. So this morning, we're still going to talk about the subject of the church. And very specifically, we're going to be looking at the church that Jesus built. And we're going to be looking at about five aspects of this church. Now, one more note. Back in the old days, when you simply preached from an outline, up here in front of you, and no charts, you could easily just make a note, jump to this point, to this point. But when you have the charts ready and everything, you realize you've got two sections that are completely swapped that'll make more sense. So we have a wonderful people in the booth back there. And so Jesse will do a good job in keeping up with that. I'm quite confident. You'll understand what I mean as we go through here. A lot of things we could say about the church. The church, the body of Christ, is something that comes about going all the way back to the fact that Israel rejected the covenant that God made with them on Mount Sinai. And part of the prophecies that we'll be looking at in later studies will stem from passages such as Jeremiah 31 and 31 through 34, where because they disobeyed God, they rejected His covenant, He says that He would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And under this new covenant, those who would follow Him, they would be His God and they would be His people. And when Jesus came and died upon the cross of Calvary, He made this new covenant possible. The Hebrew writer talks about this in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, how that with the death of the testator, the testament, the New Testament, takes effect. And all of this is the buildup, of course, to what we understand as the church, the body of Christ. Jesus, when He's talking to His disciples, He makes a very powerful statement to them, and this is kind of our very first point. The church that we see within the Scriptures is one that Jesus built. Over in Matthew chapter 16, and notice with me here in verse 18, we see Jesus, and this was part of our Scripture reading earlier. In the context here, He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ, you look at verse 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God sent His Son to die upon the cross of Calvary so that we could be set free from our bondage and sin." And so Jesus makes the point that blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. Then He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is what makes the church that Jesus built different than churches that man builds. The church that Jesus built will never fail, will never fall. Even death itself will not separate someone from the church, the body of Christ. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, how did Jesus build His church? There's a lot we can cover within this point, but I want to focus on the price that He paid for this church. Over in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about the Good Shepherd. And in John chapter 10, let's notice in two verses here, verse 11, and then later down into verse 15. John writes Jesus, he records Jesus saying the following. Jesus says in John 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And then look at verse 15. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The church exists because Jesus came and was willing to lay down His life and did lay down His life for His sheep. Over in Ephesians chapter 5:25, the Apostle Paul, when he You know, we oftentimes say he's talking about the marriage relationship. I believe really in reality he's talking about Christ in the church, and he uses the marriage relationship as an illustration. But I want to notice there in Ephesians 5, verse 25, he says there to husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The idea of the good sheep, the good shepherd dying for the sheep, for his sheep. Well, here Jesus Christ gave his life for the church. That's how much he loved his sheep. That's how much he loved the church, his body, those who would come to him, those who would believe in him, those who would obey him. He gave his life for the church. He redeemed. There's another term that oftentimes we see used within the text here, within the text. He redeemed the church. Paul, in his letter to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, there in verse 14, he says the following here. And again, these are simple statements within really a different context, but there are very powerful and truthful statements. He says in verse 14, and looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Before an individual becomes a Christian, they're roaming. You are roaming in the world of sin, much like the children of Israel when they were roaming in the wilderness for 40 years. Before becoming a child of God, you were lost in sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians as well. But Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross of Calvary so that we could be redeemed or bought back. He paid the price so that we could now walk in fellowship with God. And this is the point that Paul is making here with this statement, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. If you're not a Christian, you need this redemption because the sin is separating you from God. But if you will undergo obedience, if you will obey the gospel's call unto salvation, then your sins will be washed away by the blood of the Lamb, and you will be redeemed by his blood and made pure. Over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the churches there throughout Galatia, he makes this statement about Jesus, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us. An interesting footnote to something we'll look at later. But over in Joel chapter 2, let's turn over there. I'm going to try not to do too many of these detours. But over in Joel chapter 2, you're familiar with this because Peter refers to this prophecy in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when he's talking about these things that you're seeing, these things were foretold by the prophet Joel. Well, what's interesting is in verse 32, so he talks about, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then verses 30 and 31, and he talks about effectively the wrath of God, the judgment of God that's going to come. When he talks about blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. Then verse 32, here's the point. Joel writes, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. But in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be a deliverance. Well, what did we just read over here in Galatians chapter 1, there in verse 4? He says here in the text, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present age. It's a wicked and perverse generation. And when you become a child of God, you are delivered from that generation. Your sins are washed away. You are set free by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, he purchased the church with his blood. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking with the elders in Ephesus, he's technically meeting them there on the island of Miletus. He says there in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he paid the price. That's the phrase we see the Bible use. He paid the price so that we could be redeemed. He purchased the church with his own blood. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, note with me there in verse 7. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, he says in here, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And then verse 14, talking about Jesus, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He has paid the price for our sins. But the second fact about the church is, how do we enter into this body? Well, God is the one who adds us to the church. The church that Jesus built is added to by God. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there in verse 36, the apostle Peter, as well as the other apostles, but the apostle Peter, his message is being recorded here. He tells the people in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So then you're familiar with this. Peter replies with, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The whole idea of deliverance, what we saw in Joel chapter 2, there in the latter part of verse 32, the idea of him dying so that we might be delivered from our sins, this is the part that he's talking about when he says, "Let everyone you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now look at verse 40. "They continue preaching the message, exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Well, simply because they were baptized and became a part of the group, they were added to the number. There's a little bit more specific to it in verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved because they did as they were commanded. This gospel message was preached. It was delivered to them. They listened to what it had to say. They were convicted by the message, and they obeyed this message. Now, Paul tells us that when an individual becomes a child of God, when they are baptized into one body. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, and let's read down through verse 13. This is still part of the process of God adding the person to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Then he says, "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many." Here Paul explains that for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. The body of Christ. The same body, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Over in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death?" Look at the phrase there, baptized into Christ Jesus. When an individual repents and is baptized for the remission of the sins, God adds him to the church. They're baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, this is a twofold message here within this verse. His main point is the latter part of the verse. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That's the main point of the context here. He goes on in verse 4 and talks about, "Therefore, like as we were buried with Christ through baptism, as he arose from the grave, we too should arise to walk in a newness of life." That's what he goes on to teach and talk about, the change there. But it's understood that when they had became children of God, they were baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27, a little bit different wording, but same thought. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's the reason why we live our lives differently now. Because when we became children of God, the Lord added us to the body, added us to the church. We were baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. And so that then comes back to then, when we talk about the church, what are we talking about? We're talking about the church that is made up of those who have been called out of sin. That's the third thing to note here. The church is made up of those who have been called out of sin. Now, we see this idea being conveyed in the word itself. The Greek word translated as church is ekklesia, and it means quite simply called out. The word itself could be used of a general assembly of knotheads of Beth Bar, and they want to come together and talk or something. But in the context, when we see it in the scriptures, it's those who are called out, and specifically, as we will show, called out of sin, called out of darkness, called out leaving the world that they are a part of in the behavior and in their loves and in their desires, and choosing to serve the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, notice what he says about them and how they were called. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting there in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and believed in the truth to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why it's important to study the Word of God, to see the good news of Jesus Christ, to read about the gospel. Because when you do that, especially if you're not yet a Christian, let us sit down and study with you from His Word and show this good news, because it is calling you. It is calling you to come out of your bondage to sin and obey what God has said, to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll also notice in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says there, "But you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." At one time, Israel was God's own chosen people. He would be to them a God, and they would be to Him a people. But they rejected God. They walked away from Him. So now, under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we now have a blessing of God, a covenant whereby any and all who would come to believe that Christ is the Son of God can now, being called out of darkness, become His own special people, His chosen generation. But we have to listen to the call. So the church that we're talking about is made up of those who have been called out. This is, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3:1, it is a heavenly calling. Therefore, holy brethren, he says, partakers of the heavenly calling. Notice that. He calls them holy brethren. They're brethren. Brethren in Christ. God is their Father through the Spirit of adoption. They are fellow heirs with Christ and fellow heirs with others who are also the children of God. And so he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The gospel has come to us from heaven, came to us through the writings of the apostles, the teachings of Christ and the apostles, teachings of the foundation of the household of God. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. These things have come from heaven so that we can be called out of darkness into His marvelous light, called into one body. Colossians 3, verse 15, Paul writes, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." Called in one body. The unity that we have there. We looked at that very briefly a while ago when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14. He talked about that. While we are many members, but there's only one body, to which also you were called in one body. And then lastly, for this point, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." This is, in a sense, if you would, a holy calling a calling from heaven, a calling from the Word of God to come out and be ye separate, so that He will be to us a God and we will be to Him a people. But let's move forward. That's the first 3 points so far. The church is built by Jesus. The church is added to by God. The church is made up of those who were called out of darkness, out of sin, to walk in the light, to walk in the Lord. And the fourth one, the fourth section we're going to go to is the foundation. The foundation of the church, of the household of God, is the right and proper foundation. If you'll notice with me for just a moment, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we'll come back to this passage here in more detail in a few minutes, but Ephesians 2, verse 20, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. First off, the foundation of the church, the foundation of the household of God, has Jesus as its chief cornerstone. By the way, talking about the church and prophecy, this was a cornerstone that the builders rejected. Foretold in the passages of old about the people rejecting the proper cornerstone. But Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. It's not man. It's not the teachings of man. It is Jesus Christ himself. And as in the building of a building goes, you start with the cornerstone. It helps to keep the whole of the foundation and the building plumb and straight and squared. And then we say in Ephesians 2, verse 20, we find that this foundation is established upon the teachings of the apostles and prophets, and yes, the teachings of Christ, since he's the cornerstone. But Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 20, talking about the household of God having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He says, what does that mean? It means their teachings, the things that Jesus taught them to teach, the things that the Holy Spirit reminded them to teach. Remember what Jesus said? He said, the Spirit of truth will come, the Comforter. He will teach you all things and bring into your remembrance all things whatsoever I have commanded. And so this is what the apostles did. And therefore, he says, the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. One more passage in regards to this over in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Remember what it says about the church in the beginning? There in verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. When it says the apostles' doctrine, he's talking about the doctrine taught by the apostles. Those sent by God, given the remembrance of all things that he said, given the knowledge of all things that they needed to know, and it is these things they taught, and their brethren continued in these things. Hence, the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And one more here in this area, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The apostle Paul in the text there, let's turn over, I'm going to read that one. I've got it broken up a little bit here on the screen, but I want to go in one in context a little bit better here. The apostle Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, and in this second letter to Timothy, there in the second chapter, verse 9, he makes a statement here, and it's again another very strong context to go back and look in detail at later. But he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Now, here's what the seal, if you would, says. The Lord knows those who are his. That's a powerful statement. And that's something that we have confidence in. It is a seal that is placed there by God. The Lord knows those who are his. And then the second one, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from foundation. This is the solid foundation. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what we do as we live within the church, the body of Christ. The Lord knows those who are his. We have that confidence. But we also depart from iniquity. We live our life in accordance to his word. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And as John explains, we have fellowship with one another, 1 John chapter 1. It's built on the proper foundation. Much more could be said about that, but I want to go to our last section here. The church is the temple of the Lord. Now, again, go back to Old Testament time period, the temple, where they would go to worship the Lord, which first what began as a tabernacle, and then Solomon built the temple. It was on Mount Zion there in the physical city of Jerusalem, just right up above there on the higher elevation there. This is where the people would go to worship the Lord. But by the time Christ was on this world, he was preparing to establish something that would be much better. Matter of fact, the woman at the well, in her questioning of him, she asks, she says, y'all worship in Jerusalem and we worship in Gerizim. Jesus goes on to explain that time will come when you will neither worship in Jerusalem nor in Gerizim, but the Lord is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. My point is, there's no longer a physical temple, but now a spiritual temple. In Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, he makes this point very strongly to the Jewish leaders who are bringing charges against him. And he says to them in Acts chapter 7, let's note there in verse 48, and let's read down through verse 58, the following words. 48 through 50. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? We no longer have temples to go worship the Lord in. We no longer have a physical temple. There was only one temple. But now the temple that exists is not made with hands. It is a temple that is spiritual. Paul says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, then if you would, where does God dwell if there's no longer a physical temple? Well, to answer this, we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 this time. Let's read beginning in verse 19. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Notice now what he says. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church, the body of Christ, is in a sense the temple of the Lord. And as he says here, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, in this section here of chapter 3, and when you go back and look at chapter 3, this section, he's talking about the church. He's talking about, in part, the local congregation there, but the application is going to here be in the church, the body of Christ itself. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So he refers to them, to the church, as the temple of God. This behooves us to give great consideration to the life that we live, so as not to desecrate, if you would, as he says here. Read that again. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God destroys him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We should strive our best to walk in the light as he is in the light, to be the temple of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:16, in the course of this discussion, Paul says, in what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes from Leviticus, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Brethren, the church, the body of Christ, is the temple of God. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, one more passage here. We as living stones, we are being built up. Notice what he says here. 1 Peter, hopefully it'll be the last time I say that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start our reading there in verse 4, just two verses here. He says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men and chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When the Lord adds someone to the church, to the body of Christ, they are now a part of, in the imagery that we see within the text, the temple of the Lord, a dwelling place of God. And this is the way, this information, this truth, should motivate all of us as Christians to walk faithfully before the Lord, to walk faithfully in His sight. So when we talk about the church that Jesus built, we see that obviously the first point was that it was built by Jesus Christ. It was made up of those called out of sin and added to by God. In your notes, swap those two points. The church that Jesus built is added to by God, and it's made up of those who are called out of sin, and is built upon the proper foundation of Jesus Christ, the apostles and prophets, and the temple. It is also the temple of the Lord. I do have one more passage to leave with you as we offer you the invitation, if you would. If you're still roaming in the world of sin, you're living your life contrary to God and not seeking to serve God, but only serving yourself and man, then listen to that gospel's call through His Word and answer that call unto salvation today. If you'll listen to the gospel's call to come out and be separate, then you'll make the decision to obey the gospel's call, and you will come out from the world of sin, and you'll enter into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The Apostle Paul is writing here to the church at Colossae. Listen to what he has to say here in reminding them of what they had once done. And this is what we are inviting you to do today. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. If you're not a Christian, you need to be made alive today through Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then make the decision to repent of your sins, to turn away from the world of sin and turn to following Him. Act upon that belief. Make the public confession that you believe that Christ is the Son of God, and then be buried with Christ through baptism, so then you will arise then by faith in Jesus Christ to walk in a newness of life. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one today. The church is waiting for you to become a part of it. And all things are ready. We can assist you in that as far as undergoing baptism, but we're waiting on your heart, your decision, and your determination to obey the call today. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.